The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Psalm, chapter 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Salah. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, that you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving and his sacrifices glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Last week we looked at Psalm 49. So this may be the first time that I've just gone sequentially from one psalm to the next. I considered all kinds of psalms, because under our current rubric, wherever my whims take me could be where we end up being. And in fact, the psalms, you can grab one, and they're not necessarily all related to each other. They are a collection of hymns. They continue to exert influence over us. Many of our songs rightly cite and are shaped by the psalms. But as I considered various options, I came back to Psalm 50, because while, yes, you can grab psalms from here and there, at the same time, within the entire book of Psalms, within the five books of Psalms as they're presented to us, there are collections and connections, and there seemed to be a connection here to Psalm 49 that was worth looking at. Last week in Psalm 49, we looked at the way that we have not only a temptation to idolatry by desiring wealth, but if you don't have wealth, if you're not what we would consider a wealthy person, you still have a temptation to fear those who have wealth and power. And that itself can be a kind of idolatry, something that displaces God. Well, here in Psalm 50, while we have to turn away from other idols to worship the true God, Psalm 50 addresses the issue, the temptation we have to then treat the true God as if he were an idol. It's a psalm that is distinct from most other psalms because it is, in its essence, a rebuke of God's people, an oracle against them. You most commonly would actually see this in the prophets who would come and rebuke God's people. But it seems that Asaph, in writing this, thought that that dynamic needed to be represented even in the worship of the people. And I want to suggest it's because this psalm is about our relationship with God. You could say, well, that's easy to say. Isn't everything in the scriptures about our relationship with God? Yes, of course. But I think not only in topic, but also in emphasis, this is about relationship, about the most fundamental relationship, and how even if you say, oh yes, I believe in God, I don't think you understand how fundamental this relationship is. None of us can live in this reality easily because this relationship is so fundamental. So we'll look at that. We'll look at how fundamental this relationship is. We'll look at how dysfunctional this relationship usually is. And then we'll see how this psalm guides us into a fruitful relationship with God. But first of all, right at the beginning of the psalm, you'll see in verses 1 and 2, the psalm addresses everyone. Asaph is addressing that fundamental relationship that every human being, that every creature, that every part of creation necessarily has, or it wouldn't even exist. The Mighty One, God the Lord. Even there, we might want to stop. Because what's happening in the Hebrew is it's using the name El, which is sort of the generic word for God. Elohim, which is the plural of that word. And then Yahweh, the personal name that God gave to Moses. I am that I am. It's translated, as you can see, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. And strung together, it has this sense of Yahweh, the name, the God of all gods, the fundamental one, the one who is the maker of all things. He speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. God shines forth with beauty and glory. And everyone sees and experiences this. You almost get a sense of what we see in Psalm 19 as the heavens declare the glory of God. God is shining forth to all people. And he's fundamental. There are other things that are fundamental to our existence. Things like the sun. Again, Psalm 19 makes use of that image. Or like gravity. And like other fundamental things like that, we cannot fathom, comprehend, or fully explain them. If you were to go and ask a physicist what gravity is, they say, here are the equations we use to describe it. Here's how it interacts with other things. Yeah. But what is it at its essence? They say, I have no idea. I don't know where it came from. I don't know what it is. And yet we experience it constantly. The more fundamental something is, the more inscrutable it is to us. We can say all kinds of things about it, but its essence is difficult for us to lay hold of. And so it is with God. And yet he's there. And he declares this to everyone. In verses 3 through 6, the focus sharpens. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. God cannot be ignored. Yet the paradox is, we do ignore him. But at his essence, he cannot be denied. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge. And here we might expect all the ends of the earth. Many psalms, many texts would say that. But here it says that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Literally cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is the judge. In this psalm, we have an encapsulation of many of the fundamental genres of the Old Testament. We have the law. God is the judge and the lawgiver, the one who has commands, and there are commands through the rest of this psalm. We have a prophecy, an oracle. Not only did God give the law to his people, then he started sending prophets. Many have described as God's prosecuting attorneys, the covenant enforcers, the one who came to say, we have this relationship, and this is where you're falling down in this relationship. And it is, of course, in its essence, part of the wisdom literature. It is a psalm. It is something that we are meant to live in the experience of. And as I said, distinct from most other psalms, it is directly a rebuke and a rebuke to God's people, a rebuke that God's people were to sing against themselves. Because while they may have a relationship, God here says, these are my people. They do offer sacrifice. They do worship. They have this relationship. They have a special relationship. And that relationship lacks something crucial. Indeed, it is necessary to know God and know about Him. But it is not enough for that to be a positive relationship. Even the acknowledgement, as difficult as that may be in certain ways, is not enough for the relationship to be positive. It's like the difference between knowing about gravity and actually respecting gravity. Taking it into account the way that you ought to. Knowing God is a necessary but not sufficient condition of positive and fruitful relationship with Him. It's necessary because He is the only source of goodness and blessing and life itself. Every good thing that you have and enjoy has come from Him, however indirectly it may appear, in whatever means He has used, in whatever ways He has blessed other people on the way to blessing you. Everything that you have ever enjoyed and benefited from is directly from Him, and that is not sufficient merely to acknowledge that. Something more is needed, and so the rebuke that we see God gives to His people here. God acknowledges that His people have a special covenantal relationship with Him, a formal commitment, one that has been ratified and under which conditions have been placed, so that if either party should violate the covenant, a curse would come down upon them. They have this relationship, but they lack what is sufficient for it to be fruitful. Necessary, but not sufficient. Like putting gas in your car will not operate without gas, but it will need a few other things to operate properly as well. I probably don't even need to mention, you probably are thinking of things you've had to pay a mechanic, or you've had to get into the car to fix yourself. I had to put oil into it. I had to inflate the tires. I had to replace the tires. Computer system went on the fritz. But you fix all those and you don't have the gas, you still can't go. Or like making a cake, you need the flour, but if all you have is flour, nobody's going to enjoy this cake. You're going to need more. Or like the way that we so commonly will misapply wisdom, things that are necessary for us to succeed in life. Like perhaps you have heard this, right? People have studied the most successful and influential people in the world, those who hold the highest positions of power and influence, and you will learn things like, they only sleep 4 hours a night. You go, oh, I'll just cut back on sleep. I'm sure to succeed. You're going to be a mess. There's a different reason why they would only sleep 4 hours a night, probably, as far as we understand these things. And so Asaph sees it necessary to include this rebuke in the repertoire of songs for God's people to sing. We could think in our own context of songs like, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, which you sing, and then you realize you were one of those needy sinners. Or as we sang last week or the week before, From Depths of Woe, and we confess our sins. I am the one who deserves judgment. Or more modern song like, He Will Hold Me Fast, which we confess that only by God's mercy do we have any hope. Or Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It is good for us to sing of our failures and our frailty, that we might receive the grace of God. But songs of rebuke are rare for us too, of outright rebuke. We usually, and probably rightly, turn it to confession. Maybe you know Matt Redman's song that was so popular a couple decades ago, The Heart of Worship, which is very much on this theme. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I made it, when it's all about you, Jesus. He probably read Psalm 50 as he composed that song. Asaph saw the need for God's people to say, even when I'm worshiping, I'm sinning. And I'm liable to pervert even the worship of God. This fundamental relationship is naturally and normally dysfunctional. And I would say, you might say, oh yes, people who don't believe in God clearly have a dysfunctional relationship with God. And that's true. What Asaph tells us here in Psalm 50 is that is true for people who believe in God also. From our side, that relationship is naturally dysfunctional. What do I mean by dysfunctional? What I at least mean when I say that is it's a relationship that is not fulfilling its intended purpose and is therefore causing suffering. God presents himself in the psalm as the aggrieved party. He is the one making charges against his own people. His people are in the wrong. And his charge starts with examining their actions. Starting in verse 7, he begins to address the way they worship. And actually, he starts by saying what he is not going to charge them with. There are things he could charge them with, but that he's acknowledging these don't apply here. They have not failed to worship him. Right? What he says is, I will speak against you, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. But he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or a goat from your fields. You are worshiping, but I am not accepting. And here's the first thing he says. I don't need them. I don't need anything you have ever given to me. No sacrifice ever benefited me. And so this is a freedom that God has. I can freely do without. I can freely reject. I don't need it. God does not need to bargain with his people or any people. Look at what he says. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't mean 99, 100. 999, 1,000, now the rest. No. 1,000 means a lot. Effectively, all of them. More than you can imagine. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, you are the last person I would tell about. If this theoretical condition ever were to come to place, an impossible condition that God should himself need something, I wouldn't tell you. I made the world. I can make whatever I want. I made everything that you see. You can give none of it to me. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Look at how he's challenging viscerally in the way that they worship. They would go and say, God, you commanded to give this. And he says, but you have never seen me come down and eat from that sacrifice. I've never needed it. You are gravely mistaken in what it means to worship. God is challenging his people, saying that he is not an idol. This is why it's not sufficient just to say, I'll stop worshiping all the things that are forbidden and worship the God as if he were one of those forbidden things. He's no idol. He cannot be bargained with because he needs nothing. He didn't create the world out of need or out of a lack. That's what human beings do. That's what we do. Inherent in their attitude that he is critiquing here is two lies. One, that God needs help. That the reason he has a people and that he's being worshipped is because he needs the worship. And two, that any of us could help him if he did need help. Both of these things are wrong. We underestimate God in this way and we overestimate ourselves. We so naturally, this is not a distinction between believers and non-believers, those who trust in Christ, those who do not. We naturally bargain as if this were true. God, I will do good things and you will do good things because I did good things, right? I'll be good and you will leave me alone. I'll have a peaceful life. But this is the gravity of our hearts. God, I will be good enough for you to give me a long, prosperous, happy, and healthy life. And otherwise, you leave me alone. This is what our hearts do. The problem is that God doesn't need your goodness. He doesn't need you to be good. But he does demand that you be holy, like he is holy. Think of financially how we approach our lives. We so naturally say, God, I'll tithe. I'll do what you command. I will give in the ways that you want me to give. And then you provide for my every want and need and make me comfortable. The problem is that God does not need your money. He doesn't need your time, your talent, your treasure, or anything that you could give him. But he does demand outrageous generosity. Generosity beyond the means that you have. Because we believe these lies, that God needs things from us and that we could give them, we see the rest of his critique as it follows. We see that the worship that's offered is merely formal. It is merely an external kind of worship. It is something where God is taken for granted, where he is kept at a safe distance. Again, I'm not saying this is what unbelievers do, or this is what people who have wrong doctrine do. I'm saying this is what all human beings, you and I, wake up in the morning, this is where we are. We might think of God for a minute, and then we're right back to this. A formal acknowledgement of God that's a cover, that's something that we think we can manipulate. I mean, the reality is, this is common to all of our human relationships. This isn't just a religious thing, if you will. We were made to be loving creatures, and yet we fall so short of that. Sometimes just acknowledging a formality, but still not being engaged from the heart. Marriage is meant to be a profoundly joyful experience. So the scripture says it is like God and his people and the profundity of that love, which is joyful and powerful. Parents and children are meant to live in delight with one another. Friends are meant to experience a deep shared interest and encourage one another. A love that is profound and engaged at all times. That's what we were made for. In every relationship. But it's too much for us. We back way off of that. It's just too much. In our weakness, in our sin, we say things to each other like, look, I'm busy right now. I have my own things I need to be worried about. And haven't I done enough for you anyway? I've examined our relationship and I find no reason for you to complain about it. I've done enough for you to make me happy and otherwise leave me alone. Isn't this so often our posture? And the exhaustion that's revealed there shows that the problem is not with other people. Other people can be a problem. I'll acknowledge that. But the fundamental problem is with ourselves. We're exhausted because we don't have what is necessary and sufficient to be properly related to anybody, much less God himself. Just think about those experiences that are so engrossing when perhaps you have come into a new relationship, whether it's dating somebody and beginning a romantic relationship. You don't say, I've seen them enough. Works for me. No, you say, I want to see them more. I want to know them better. I am entirely engrossed. Or you hear a new song and it catches you. The melody and the harmony. The profundity perhaps of the lyrics if there are words. And you think about it and you think about it. But you don't say, I heard it once. That's good enough. No, there's something here to pursue. Something that's good. Or you simply go out for me, I would say, on a fall day, and you see the hillside painted by God himself in an array of vibrant colors, and you go, yep, that's good. And you turn, no, you're drawn in, and you say, I want more. I want to be engaged in this. And yet we fall back because we are not living in that that fundamental, profound relationship the way that we ought to. And what this leads to, you'll see the next part of the charge in verse 16, is wickedness. Or we'd like to think that it's the worst that it gets is us just being tired, us just not engaged the way that we should be. But it never stops there. It never stops. Rather, the formality of our relationships with each other and in relation to God, the formality of our worship, actually just becomes a cloak, a covering that fuels our selfishness. Because I maintain this pretense of relationship, I then feel free to pursue whatever I want. In verse 16, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. God has such a way of deflating our pretension by saying, I'm a basically good person. I think I'm better than average. And then it turns out everybody says that. Everybody thinks they're better than average. Perhaps you've seen in recent weeks how the White House, which is charged with the execution of law and the maintenance of justice, the very seat of law enforcement and executive action in our nation, and yet they say we have no idea how these controlled substances ended up within the West Wing. We don't know. We say, maybe you've been pretentious. Maybe the reality falls short. But the reality is this isn't just a political problem. This is endemic. All of us think we're good people. We would never displease God, and then we lose our tempers. We yell. We overlook the sins of the people who benefit us, and we come down on the people who are costing us. And this is what the scriptures describe as wickedness. The reason being, lacking what is necessary and sufficient for that fundamental relationship with God, we will find a way. Driven by hunger and cravings of desire, we will find a way to satisfy ourselves. And that's what drives us into wickedness. But this psalm, though it is framed as a rebuke, as a statement of judgment, even against God's own people, God's intention in doing this, and this is crucial, anytime that you see a warning or that your brother or sister comes and says, I see something wrong in your life. I think I could be wrong. This is something that God intends for good. That in order for you to actually experience the blessing that God has decreed from the beginning for humanity, that he has been endlessly pouring out, beauty shining forth from Zion as the psalm begins, you have to know the truth. You have to acknowledge that even if you count yourself a believer, a Christian, somebody who holds to right doctrine, somebody who's, you're here this morning, aren't you? You're making a commitment. And yet the gravity of your heart is not to worship God. And here's what God says in verse 21. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. And these are severe words. Because if this fundamental relationship goes wrong, what can be done for you? But this is precisely what God is doing. He is saying these severe words so that these consequences don't come to pass. The lie that God would need anything and that we could help. And he says, no, I'm not like you. I'm not like you. I don't need anything. And this, I think, strikes us, first of all, as something terrifying, because it means that unlike the other people in our lives, you can't manipulate God. You can't be polite to him and get him to be polite to you. You can't give him things so that he would give things to you. You can't withhold things from him to provoke him to do you good. You can't do anything. You can't even get him to back off and give you space. In Job 14, the righteous man Job even said, since man's days are determined and the number of his months is with you and you've appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. Job was a righteous man, commended directly by God. And yet he reveals that even for him, he says, God, just pay me my dues and let me do what I want and be happy for a while. I can't make you do anything. Just back off and leave me alone. But God doesn't do this. He never does this. It's terrifying to realize that God is an alien to us. The things that are so intuitive about the way that we operate don't apply to him. And yet this is also the only point of our hope, because God doesn't need to be manipulated. There's nothing needy or wicked within him by which you could manipulate him. And this is the greatest news that there could possibly be. You don't need to satisfy him, and he will never back off. In fact, even this rebuke, this warning is meant to bring you back to him in joy and not in fear. Because he's not another human being. He doesn't need anything. He is not a person who is needy and desperate and pushed to his limits and therefore willing to harm you the way that we are to one another. He is the creator, endlessly overflowing with love. And here's what Asaph in the psalm is saying, and what the scriptures say over and over again. You're this close to him. You are this close. He is always present. And you are nearly right in the middle of the stream of his love. If we understand what Asaph is saying here, then we know we can only truly relate to God by his own grace. Never by manipulating, never by bargaining. In fact, God is the one who has taken the initiative. In Christ, he has come to us. In Christ, God has become a human being without becoming like us in our sin. Like us in one way, and yet radically unlike us when it comes to sin and need. In fact, he even suffered sinful human relationships. He was betrayed and abandoned by his friends, crucified by his enemies, and even God the Father turned away from him and issued judgment rather than blessing. What does it look like when God is at his worst? God at his worst, if I can put it that way, still offers only grace and mercy, and this is his face to you, sinner that you are. You are not just a rule breaker. You're not just somebody who's not scrupulous enough, a betrayer, a slanderer. This is the way that we are described in Psalm 50. Someone who insults the very character of the holy God by treating him as if he were a mere idol, or even just another person, and that you could treat him that way. And yet when we did treat him that way, at his lowest point, if we can speak of such a thing, he was infinitely beyond you at your highest point, overflowing with mercy and love. We can only relate to him by his own grace, which he has in plenty. And we see here provocatively, you say, okay, that's great. What am I supposed to do? What does this look like from my side? We have to relate to him on that basis as we say, by faith. In verse 14, there are demands. There are commands made in this psalm in light of who God really is. And here are the commands. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. There's nothing in the world that works like this aside from the true God. You go to any other human institution, any other relationship, and there are always terms. There are things that you're supposed to do and things that they are supposed to do. And God says, here's what you're supposed to do. Be thankful for all the good things that I give you. Well, that hardly seems fair. Be thankful and perform your vows. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Be thankful. Act as if the truth were true. He says, and then ask me for help when you need it. Call upon me in your trouble. I will certainly deliver you, and you will glorify me. Say, God, this hardly seems fair. You're doing all the work. He says, of course I am. Act like it. Act like I'm the one doing all the work. Or even look in verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. He said, you're already offering the sacrifices that I commanded. But what the sacrifice you must give for your own sake is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I will be glorified by it. Again, I think it is fair to summarize as saying, act like God is the one doing all the work in your relationship. And you will find that he is. And you will find that he is glorified and you are satisfied. The true sacrifice that Asaph and that God speaking through Asaph here is requiring is faith. It is trust in God alone. As we know, trust in Christ alone. Giving thanks to God who gives every good thing that you enjoy. Calling out to God who is your sure salvation. Notice how he says he benefits when he helps you. Act like he's doing all the work, because he is. That Jesus himself died for you and rose again to show that he had done all the work and it worked. That he was victorious over sin and death, particularly your sin and your death. And that he says, that makes me happy. That benefits me. If we begin to understand our relationship with God in this way, and you might say, why does Jesus always show up even when he's not named in a psalm like this? And so there are all kinds of reasons. I'll tell you one existential reason why I always make the connection. Recently, a pastor did kind of an informal study. He went on sabbatical and he surveyed various churches and he discovered that in the various churches he went to, only about a third of the time was Jesus mentioned or the cross. Now, God help us. That's all our hope. And it's what shows the truth. As God confirmed again in covenant that he himself made entirely apart for us, but for our benefit, and he gave his own life. If we understand that, then the obedience that's required to walk in God's ways becomes possible for us. That we can then begin to say, yes, God, I want to walk in your ways. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your paths, as the Psalms say. I couldn't possibly make this work in my own way. And yet, God, if you're the one doing all the work, then this is more than possible. This isn't just a requirement for me to fulfill. This is your love and your glory being poured forth in my life in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us our sins, which are many and uncountable. Forgive us our attitude toward you, which is perfunctory, which treats you as if you were like us, and we could never satisfy you. Your demands are too hard for us. Rather, Lord, let us live in your grace and your mercy. To live in light of this relationship in which you do all the work. And we learn joyfully to say, Father, could I be more like you? Indeed, Lord, let us become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, full of joy and grace and mercy, never tiring of loving his people. Give us the strength of that joy that we might live. And Lord, let us not wander away, but call us back and rebuke us as often as is needed, that we might not depart from this grace. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.